So he's fleeing, obviously, and there's this really interesting situation where you kind of hate to describe it. David and his men are in the cave. Saul has to go to the bathroom. And the Bible pretty much just lays it out there. So he goes into the cave. You know, he doesn't know. David's men are in the cave in the back. I mean, they're way in the back in the dark recesses, and Saul's whatever up front. And David goes up and does something interesting. He sneaks up behind Saul, and I guess he takes his sword, and he cuts a piece of his garment off. Just, you know. And, of course, Saul never knows about it. And, you know, he goes on out of the cave. Well, the chronicler records something very interesting here. It says, verse 4. Let's read this. 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" You know what? I'm with those guys. You know, I'm with those guys. This guy Saul has been pursuing David. I mean, chasing him up and down all over the wilderness, up one mountain, down the next. I mean, just driving him all over the place. And you read the Psalms, and he's praying, "Lord, deliver me from my enemy. Deliver me from those who seek my life. You know, they seek to pursue me. Lord, rise up to meet them." And all these great Psalms. And, you know, you're praying this, and you go in this cave, and there he is. And he's got his back turned to you. I don't know about you, but I'm like, "Thank you, Lord." He's gone. You know. Well, David can't do that. That shows you who walks with God here, you know. So he goes up, and I mean, I'm thinking that's how misled I would be. So he goes up and cuts the garment, the piece of the garment. Watch what he does. It says, at the end of verse 4, David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now watch this. It came about afterwards that David's, it says in New American Standard, it says his conscience bothered him. I think the King James says his heart smote him. Okay? His heart. Okay? His conscience troubled him. And he says, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Wow. It's remarkable, isn't it? Yeah, that guy, that David's remarkable. But notice how tender his conscience is. Everybody see this. I mean, all he does is cut a little piece of the guy's garment off, and his conscience is nagging him. And so he runs out after Saul, and this is the rest of the chapter records this, and basically says, "Saul, Saul, I mean, I could have killed you. You were here in my power. All I did was cut this hem of your garment off, and I shouldn't have done that, but I could have done this, etc., etc." And of course, Saul then says, "David, you're more righteous than I am. I've sinned, and I'll leave you alone." Great, everything's wonderful. Of course, next chapter, he's back at him again. But point is that, you know, David's conscience was so tender here that all it took was a little piece, you know, a garment that he cut off where it bothered him. This is because, that's what he says, "I can't touch the Lord's anointed." Look where his focus is. This is the Lord's anointed. Okay, he's not moved by self-love here. He's moved by only by his concern about how this reflects directly to God. In other words, he says, "I know God put this guy in power." And he says, "I can't do this." That's how selfless he is at his point in his walk. Okay, now go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and let's look at what happens to David's conscience. Second Samuel 11, verse 1. "It happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman." There's the first mistake. "And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her." Number two, wrong. "When she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house, and the woman conceived," "and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" And of course, you know what happens here with Uriah. David's caught. He's caught. So he's got to figure a way to get out of this. So he says, "Get me Uriah from the battlefield. Go send for Uriah." So Joab summons Uriah and says, "Come on home, Uriah. You need a vacation. Go hang out with your wife for a while." Well, he miscalculated on Uriah. Uriah sleeps on the doorstep of his house. This guy's amazing. He says, and David finds out, and he's mad at him. He says, you know, get in there. Why don't you sleep with your wife? You know, what are you doing out here? And he says, how can I go and sleep with my wife when the king's armies are in the field and the enemies are besieging them? I can't do that. It's like, man, this guy is a man of integrity, a man of character, a man of honor, this Uriah. Quite a man. And, of course, David then is really stuck, so he says to Joab, he says, all right, put the guy out in the battlefield, let him lead a charge against this city. When they go attack the strongest point, Joab, where all the archers are posted up there on the towers, and then just withdraw, leave Uriah out there. Okay, of course, we know what happens. Uriah gets killed in the battle. He gets killed. Imagine, he's a sitting duck out there. I mean, all the rest of his army has deserted him, and there he is, and there's the archers and spearmen, and there he is. He's finished. And of course, Joab comes back, brings the report, in the report, I should say, that he files, the dispatch he sends from the military field. He says, oh, we took such and such city eventually. Oh, by the way, Uriah's dead. Just kind of adds it as a footnote, so nobody's going to suspect what's going on. And David's response is, well, the sword slays one place as well as the other. God's providence. That's what he says. Now, I mean, I want you to think about this situation. Here's a guy who, I don't know how many years earlier it was, 10 years maybe, 5, I'm not real sure. He can take a piece of clothing, cut off, you know, just a small piece of clothing off the robe of Saul, and his conscience immediately smites him. Here, he could take another man's wife, commit adultery, have the man murdered. In other words, instead of cutting off a piece of cloth, he cuts off the man's life and just goes on about his business. Wow! What happened to this guy with this tender conscience? Where did it go? Well, see, in this case, he's motivated solely by self-love. See the difference? Back when Saul was there, he's thinking, how can I do this against the Lord's anointed? Look whose interest he has at heart. I can't do this against the Lord. This is the Lord's anointed. When it comes to Bathsheba, it's like, hey, it's every man for himself. Now, who cares about the Lord? You see? I mean, you see what happened to him? He's moved by self-love. So because he's moved by self-love, his conscience isn't working properly. I don't know how he justified this to himself, but he did. That's the amazing thing. And of course, you know the devil was right in here along with him. That's the amazing thing about the devil. He has a way of clouding men's minds or their judgments and consequently numbing their conscience prior to sin, prior to the act. It's an amazing way of doing it. I mean, he fogs the mind somehow, fills it with rationale and arguments and self-justification or whatever you can think of to excuse or, you know, to condone the sin or condone the act or whatever, and then numbs the conscience in the process. Oh, but after the act is engaged in, woo-wee, go conscience, go! He just turns it loose, doesn't he? And fills you with condemnation and guilt. In other words, he numbs it before, and then, like, steps back and says, okay, do your thing. And lets it just cut loose and rip roar away. Well, that's exactly what he did to David. Exactly the same thing. Of course, David's moved by self-love, so there's that temptation he meets with. And there, you know, conscience should be testifying to him. No, 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 no. And self-love is going, yeah, yes, 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 yes. Conscience just gets overridden. Okay, however, that's not the end of his conscience. Look at Psalm 32 and you'll see what happened to this guy. Psalm chapter 32. Now watch this. This is amazing because God was going to recover his straying sheep. Fortunately, he didn't, you know, think about it. I mean, Saul just went on his merry way. We know what happened to Saul. He wound up falling on his own sword, taking his own life. I mean, here's David, the man after God's own heart, committing his... I mean, we don't ever read about Saul doing what David did, do we? We don't read anything about Saul being impure. You know, Saul was definitely trying to murder David, that's for sure. He never got the chance to do it, really. But here's David, who actually does commit adultery, and basically God charges him with the sin of murder when Nathan comes to confront him. He doesn't say to David, oh, by the way, David, the Ammonites killed Uriah because you let them. No, when he confronts him with the prophet, Nathan, in 2 Samuel 12, he says, David, you murdered Uriah. That's what God says to him. He says, you did it, David. You murdered him. Murder and adultery. So you think, well, what was his conscience doing now? Well, here it is in Psalm 32. Let's read it. This is after Nathan comes in to see him, and he confesses his sin to the Lord. Remember that great scene, David gets angry, you know, let that man restore fourfold. Boy, David's anger is furious, and Nathan, you're the man, David. Uh-oh. So, then of course he says, I have sinned against the Lord. A great act of contrition. We know Psalm 51, the psalm comes out of that. But here's this other instance here in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit or no guile. Now watch what he says. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Pause, stop, and think about what he just said. Look at this guy. You know what he's dealing with? Here is a man in the throngs of a guilty conscience. Look how his conscience is nagging him now. Remember what I said, the devil clouds the conscience before the sin and then just pulls back and lets it have free reign afterwards. Now remember, here's what happens. The conscience is testifying against the evil of the deed. And folks, this is a dastardly deed he has performed. And so now, I mean, this guy is so guilt-ridden. He's full of misery. I mean, you know what? As I read this, there's a guy who's in a chronic state of depression. Somebody would send him on down to shrink and say, here, take some pills. You'll be better in the morning. It's not the way it works, okay? He confessed his sin. That's how you deal with the guilt. A lot of people's depression is because they're dealing with guilt. They have a nagging conscience, and they don't know what the antidote is. You know, they don't understand that there's forgiveness in Christ. They don't understand that. So here's David. Now, see, I imagine what he's going through. Now, think about this. We know that there was at least a 9-month period between the time he committed the sin and Nathan came in to confront him. And how do we know that? Because the child that Bathsheba conceived died. I mean, she gave birth to the child, and then the child died. So we know it was at least 9 months. I mean, this guy is dealing with the guilt of this sin for 9 months, struggling with this thing. I mean, I can't imagine what must have been going on in his mind, how he must have felt. I guarantee you that he wasn't any easy-go-lucky, happy David all the time. This guy was probably miserable. And I honestly think by the time Nathan came in and finally told him, you're the guy, I think he was ready to blurt it out. I did it. I'm the man. I think he was ready. He was in the pangs of this guilt so bad. But the point is, what I'm saying is that this conscience then began to operate again because God came to retrieve him. But he retrieved him by using this sense of guilt. Y'all understand that connection? In other words, the guilt was something that God was doing to bring David to his senses, to make him acknowledge his iniquity, so he could come to the fountain where there's forgiveness and cleansing, and he could be restored. That's what the guilt was there for. And the point was, the guy's conscience, which was so tender at one time, became hardened because of the deceit of self-love. And that's what we need to avoid. We need to be careful about that. We need to watch when, as we go about our lives, that we don't allow this principle of self-love to cause us to skewer the way we look at our actions, our own actions. In other words, we almost need to be like impartial in judging ourselves. And the Bible tells us there in Corinthians that if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged, we won't be condemned. And how you judge yourself is through the process of the conscience, by heeding that voice of conscience. And as you heed it, you pass sentence upon yourself. You know, Lord, I'm guilty. I did it. I'm guilty, Lord. And then you take that confession into Christ's presence and pour it out before him. Lord, I admit it. I did this. I sinned. It was wrong. I know it. I knew it then. I know it now. I have no excuse. All I can say is I did it willfully, my eyes wide open. Oh, Lord, I'm here. I'm sorry. I've sinned. Forgive me and cleanse me and restore me. And the Lord will do it. He's gracious, isn't he? He's gracious. You know, we keep ready for the big club to descend, aren't we, many times? You know, like, oh no, I'm going to get it. You know what? Just run into God's presence. And if God takes his rod out and applies it to you, say with David, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now, Lord, I keep thy word. Hey, but think about it this way, though, too. As parents, if your children come to you and they say, Mom, Dad, Mommy, Daddy, whatever term they call you by, I'm sorry, I did wrong. I shouldn't have done this. I was wrong. You know, what are you going to do? You know, take out a club and beat them half to death? That's right. A little varmint. You know, I mean, you going to do that? Excuse me. Okay. So, but we don't do that around my house, obviously. So, anyhow, the point was, I mean, you're not going to do that to your child, are you? So, in other words, the rod and reproof give wisdom. So, in other words, if you reprove them, you speak to them and say, that's wrong, that's evil, don't do that. We don't approve that. And they say to you, you're right, that was wrong, that was evil, I shouldn't have done that. You learn your lesson, okay? A lot of people are afraid to run to Christ and tell him of their sins because they think the first thing he's going to do is hit them with a club, you know? Now listen, folks, if you ignore those repeated admonitions, you may get the rod. So it's prudence to listen to reproof and heed it. Nobody wants God's rod on their back if they were honest. We really don't want it. If it comes, it's to restore us, but we still don't want it. God can make our lives quite unhappy if he chooses to do so in order to teach us. The point being in all this is that conscience can become defiled. Let me show you one more thing as we close. Go to Romans chapter 1. Now, here's the other thing about conscience. Conscience can cease to operate altogether. So in other words, there's a progress. Okay, let's say it this way. Conscience becomes hardened by degree. Okay? Conscience becomes hardened by degree. It's like you take a bucket of ice, you put it in the freezer, or you leave it outside on a cold winter. You know, just because it's 30 degrees or 20 degrees out there, you bring a bucket of water and set it outside, it doesn't go poof, turns to ice, does it? Takes a while. It solidifies gradually. It becomes a block of ice. That's the way conscience can become. It can become hardened by degrees. Slowly and gradually and almost imperceptibly if we're not careful. That's why the longer that you refuse to heed an admonition of your conscience, the more dangerous it becomes for you. The longer you refuse to heed the admonition of conscience, the more dangerous it becomes, because your conscience will begin, the voice will begin to get softer. The impression begins, the power of the initial impression begins to fade. To the point where, again, as I said, you then can go commit the act. Now we saw with David, the thing about him after he committed his sin, his conscience was alive, wasn't it? It was working quite well. That was a good sign, because he had some guilt and he was struggling with this guilt. That was good that the guilt was there, because that meant his conscience was still operating. However, you can reach a point, or I should say men and women can reach a point where the conscience no longer operates whatsoever and there is no sense of guilt at all. That's when God leaves you to yourself, or to use the word of Romans chapter 1, gives you up to a reprobate mind. That's how he does it. He does it by allowing the conscience to become hardened to the point where it no longer operates. Paul uses this expression in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about the conscience becoming seared as with a branding iron. If you ever walked around cattle, you know, or any animal that they sear a brand, is that the scar tissue that forms over the brand it's impervious to sensations. In other words, there's no nerve endings there. You know, they've all been cauterized. And so, you know, you could literally, if you wanted to, you could kind of play tic-tac-toe in that little scar and the animal wouldn't feel anything. Well, and you know, too, like guys who do manual labor like auto repair or anything that requires a lot of hand tools or use, you've noticed they'll have calluses built up across the palm of their hands right here underneath their fingers, sometimes on the joints as well. Their hands get very calloused and tough. Well, and the callus is basically dead skin that builds up there. You can sit there and, I mean, there was a guy I knew at one time when I went back doing a mechanic thing many, many, many years ago. He could take a pocket knife out and he could kind of, it was kind of gross, but he could actually shave some of those calluses. Never felt it. There's no feeling there. And so he says what happens to the conscience. It just becomes cauterized and callous to the point it doesn't operate anymore. So before, maybe at one point, there was this witness that was saying, that's wrong, that's evil, that's not right. before long, it says, that's wrong. That's evil. It's not right. And then before it says nothing. Okay, I'm trying to be dramatic here to act it out. But at least you'll remember this. So then it gets to the point, but it just stops speaking whatsoever. It just doesn't, there's nothing there anymore. No sense of guilt whatsoever. And now think about it. Guilt is what the Lord uses to draw men to himself, to show them their need for or a remedy for that guilt. And if there is no sense of guilt there, what do men need the remedy for? Scary, isn't it? Okay? Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, you know the text I'm going to, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Notice that's in present tense, everybody. Notice it's not future tense. Many years ago, I used to read this passage and just sort of skip over it, like, well, the wrath of God will be revealed. That's not what it says. You know, Paul's looking at the Gentile world of his day, and he says the wrath of God is revealed. It's currently being revealed. Well, how is this wrath going to manifest itself? We'll see in a moment. But he says it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. See, there's conscience initially. See it? Okay? Conscience and the understanding feeding off each other. Remember we talked about that natural light that was functioning there. Remember that natural light can be elevated in some men and in other men is very little at all. Okay? So anyhow, let's take a look at it some more. Where am I? Verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. And we know what happens. It goes on to say, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And you'll see that passage down there three times. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Gave them over to a depraved or to a reprobate mind. In other words, folks, listen to what Paul is saying. He says, and he's talking about the Gentile world. He's talking about also here among things. He's talking about specifically list the sin of homosexuality. There's other sins that are listed here as well. But he specifically points that one out too, because that was epidemic in the Roman society of the world in which he lived, you know, through which he migrated. And the point he was saying is that men went against the light of their own conscience. And so what God did, because they were without excuse, is he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things now. And what that means is that the very actions at which one time their conscience would testify against, their conscience no longer testified at all. They could abandon themselves to it without any sense of remorse or any sense of guilt or any sense of condemnation. And that judgment is what Paul calls it, is a manifestation of the wrath of God at work in the earth. Sobering thought, isn't it? In other words, a lot of people think, well, you just wait till the day of judgment, boy, you're really going to get it. Well, people could be recovered. They could hear the gospel. They could repent. You know, many people could be brought out of that. And Paul in Corinthians said, many of you were swindlers and thieves and homosexuals and effeminate. The gospel came and saved many of them. But in some cases, guess what? They cannot be saved because God has then given them up. That's scary, isn't it? So in other words, I've heard it referred to as a silent judgment of God. Because their conscience no longer operates, it's become seared. There's no longer any internal indicator of what's right or what's wrong. The light in them becomes complete darkness. Harkening back to Luke chapter 11. That's a terrifying place to be in. And what makes it so terrifying is you have no idea you're there. You don't know you're there. And in that condition, you misjudge everything. Everything is misjudged. Like the Lord says, then the light in you becomes complete darkness. And if that light is darkness, oh, how great is that darkness, is what Jesus says. So you see how it progresses. Just gradually becomes to the worse and worse to the point where it no longer operates. So anyhow, let me close on that. Hope that gives you something to consider. So And one thing I would say to you as well, don't let the society shape how you think about morality. Because if you follow the dictates or the leading of the society at large around you, you're going to be misled. I mean, we're living in an increasingly permissive society anyhow. It's becoming increasingly more and more permissive as each day goes by. I think about Europe and where Europe is, and you know, we're not that far from where Europe is, to be honest with you. We're headed the same direction. And it's amazing to think that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, took place in Europe. It's hard to believe, to look at the basic system of morality that's been now pretty much encompasses most of Europe and how people view things. It's pretty much moral relativism over there now. And so, of course, when you live in a society like that where the vast majority of people are doing their own thing, every man is doing what's right in his own eyes, your conscience is going to be affected if you're not careful. So get the Word of God down in your heart to keep yourself informed. When conscience speaks to you, heed it. Heed its voice. If you're wrong and you're doing something wrong, admit it. Admit it quickly and run to the Lord with it. I mean, go to the Lord and don't let the devil keep you out of his presence because of the sense of guilt. Let the guilt drive you to Christ. Let it drive you into his presence. Say, Lord, here I am. I'm a mess. Just tell him, I'm a mess. Clean me up. The Lord will have respect to a person like that. He won't have anything to do with a person that says, oh, I'm Mr. Wonderful. Look at me. I can sing songs with the best of them. Who cares? You know, it's like the church at Laodicea, lukewarm. And we know what Jesus talked about, the lukewarm people, and just spew them out of my mouth. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? But I didn't make that up. The Lord himself said that. So keep your heart tender. Keep your conscience tender before the Lord. Acknowledge wrongdoing. Run there. And remember, the answer or the remedy to guilt is the power of the cleansing blood of Christ and his atoning work. It's sufficient to cover any sin you can commit. No matter how dastardly you think it is, don't let it keep you from Christ's presence. Run there, and he'll cleanse you. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what's revealed therein, especially, Lord, for the grace of forgiveness that you use and cleanse us and restore us with. And, Lord, in particular, how you use our conscience to speak to us and to guide us and continually show us what is right, what is wrong, what you approve of, what you don't approve of, what's honoring to you and what's dishonoring to you. I pray, Lord, that you keep us tender before you. May our conscience be tender. May our hearts be tender. May we be sensitive to the promptings and dealings and urgings of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we quickly come to acknowledge wrongdoing as you speak to us. Grant to us understanding. Grant to us the knowledge of your word. And may it truly be a light unto our path. And help us find our way in a dark and sinful world. And may we continue to strive to please you in all that we do. Lord, we pray that you continue your work that you've begun in us. We ask you to bring it to completion and keep us for your own sake and for your own glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.